Okay, part 26 of our series on the attributes of God. Tonight we come to God as lawgiver, God as judge. And this is a topic that, if it's not properly understood, the gospel will never be understood. This is absolutely integral to a correct appreciation of the gospel and to understand what our need would be. We're not going through a doctrine of man, which would be anthropology. We're not going through a doctrine of sin, which would be technically called hamartiology. But if we understand our fallenness, if we understand our great need for redemption, it's only because we understand God as lawgiver, God as judge. This opening section on page one of your notes comes as an excerpt from J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God. If you haven't yet picked up a copy of Knowing God, I really don't know a better treatment other than an academic treatment per se, but for popular reading. And when I say popular reading, it's not light reading. It's very profound, but it's absolutely the best I think I've ever read, Knowing God. And there are many that would say that this is one of the books that has most impacted their lives. Diane and I had the great privilege of going to a retreat a few years ago when Jim Packer was still traveling around, and we heard him speak for several days, and we had this opening session on name the top books that have impacted your life. And Packer was a little hesitant to name Knowing God because he wrote the book. But I think the rest of us in the room were all saying Knowing God's got to be one of the top five. One of his top books was Pilgrim's Progress. So if you haven't read Pilgrim's Progress, you should also read that book. But this opening section is from Jim Packer and his book Knowing God. And he opens up with a question about, do you really believe in divine judgment? And there are many who struggle with this. I think there's probably a number of reasons. There was a time a number of decades ago in evangelical Christianity, or liberal Christianity, where people would struggle over sort of this God of the Old Testament, God of the New Testament concept, and any reasonable reading of Scripture in its entirety shows that that's a completely empty line of reasoning. The God of all eternity is the God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament. There's no difference between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. The God of the Old Testament is a God of grace, but he's also a God who judges. And the God of the New Testament is a God of grace, and he's a God who judges, but he's a God who's holy. And so all of the attributes, literally all of them, as we've said over and over, are God's attributes without change. They neither increase nor decrease. God is immutable. He is unchanging in his attributes. All of his attributes are infinite in nature: his holiness, his justice, his love, his wrath, his knowledge, his power, his presence. All of these things are his attributes that we've spoken about for the last many weeks. They're all immutable, and certainly his holiness, his justice are at the forefront when we speak about God as judge. I think probably a more subtle line of reasoning about why people struggle with the concept of God as judge is because they have an altogether deficient view of sin and a deficient view of who they are. And when we don't see ourselves in our radical depravity and our complete and utter fallenness before God, then we don't see any need to have God as judge. We rebel at that notion. But we are utterly, radically depraved, apart from the regenerating work, the sanctifying work of the gospel. And more recently, perhaps, is the encroachment of postmodernism in the thinking, and the idea of anybody having any absolute standards at all is a point of contention. And it's hard to even have rational discourse today, whether it's on a political subject or moral subject or any other subject, without some type of immediate flight to an emotional line of reasoning and name-calling. And so the whole notion of absolute truth is sort of a thing of the past, you know, but it's not. But the essence of the nature of God is He is judge. He is lawgiver. And there is this, the sentences toward the end of this excerpt, they're worth reading. If we know ourselves at all, and this goes to the point that I was making about our apprehension of ourselves as fallen before a holy God. We know we are not fit to face God. We know that we are not rightly fit to approach God if we know ourselves. So what then are we to do is the question. And the New Testament answer is, call on the coming judge to be your Savior. As judge, He is the law, but as Savior, He is the gospel. Run from Him now, and you will meet Him as judge, then and without hope. Seek Him now, and you will find Him, and you will then discover that you are looking forward to that future meeting with joy, knowing that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Those few sentences are as accurate a description of the gospel as you'll ever find. They literally are a very succinct, biblically accurate summation of the gospel. We are not fit to face God, the fallenness, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So what are we to do? Call upon the coming judge to be our Redeemer. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. And so Packer puts this in modern-day language, but he starts off, as we often should, with the character of God, with the character of man, and the great breach between these two, between our fallenness and between the complete, uncompromised holiness of God. And, of course, His righteousness requires that He judge without any variation in His perfect standard of judgment. So you remember in recent weeks we've talked about the supremacy of God as the creator of all things and as creator, the one who sustains. And then we move from God as creator, the God who sustains, to the sovereignty of God and the implications of the sovereignty of God. And one of the obvious implications of the sovereignty of God is that He is, as sovereign, He is the one who imposes law, and He judges according to His law, according to His standards. And so the Scriptures teach us, and one of the things I've highlighted just in my own notes, over and over and over, you'll see this expression, the Scriptures teach us, the Scriptures teach, the Scriptures teach. And the point is that everything that we need to know about God is in the Scriptures. That's our authoritative standard. That's where we go to find out about God. There is general revelation, and we'll speak about that in a moment. There is certainly a profound revelation of the character of God in creation. His divine power and His Godhood are manifest, and they render all without excuse. But then we get to the gospel itself and the content of the gospel, and we turn, of course, to the Scriptures, God's holy and inerrant word. But the Scriptures teach us that God is holy, that He is set apart from all that is unholy, that He's set apart from sin, that He is righteous, that all that He does is right, all that He does is consistent with His own character. There's never any variation in His rightness and His justice. And He's loving. And, of course, we will speak of that toward the end of our time today, but there is no inconsistency between God as just and God as loving. We see at the cross the love of God and the righteousness of God juxtaposed in perfection with each other. And so as sovereign, He rules over all that He has made. Just as a human analogy, if we have an earthly sovereign, and the earthly sovereign through whatever means, whether it's a monarchy or a republic or democracy or whatever the case may be, there is a standard that is enacted, and those standards are enforced. Otherwise, you have anarchy. And so that's a weak analogy, but there you have a human monarch, a human king, and he sets the standard and enforces his law. Well, the human monarch didn't really make anything. God has made everything. He sustains it all. It all belongs to him. And so it belongs to God, of course, to be the lawgiver, to be the one who establishes the standard of what is right and what is not right, and to reward that which is good, which is consistent with his character, and to punish that which is not good, punish that which is inconsistent with his character. And the scriptures teach us that God has revealed to us that he is not only the lawgiver, but he will judge in accordance with his law. So page 2, the judgment of God is without variation. It's without compromise. In a human court, you may have someone who is convicted of a crime, and the judge may decide to extend leniency or commute the sentence or do whatever they have the power to do. But God, in his infinite perfection, judges without leniency. He judges without any commutation of the penalty that is due. And for some, that strikes them as harsh. For some, it strikes them as unreasonable. And, of course, that what you should be thinking when you hear something like that is Paul's response to the one who questioned God. And Paul's answer, of course, was, who are you to challenge God? And so God is God. He has every prerogative, of course, as the one who made all things, who sustains all things, as the God of the universe, to judge. And it's not harsh. It's not cruel. It's not unwarranted. Everything that he does is done justly with infinite perfection. And it's consistent with his holy character, his righteous character. So the scripture tells us, and now we're again still on page 2, but under God the lawgiver, that there is this antithesis between these two ways of living. You have man in his rebellion presumes to be autonomous, but that's a myth. There is no real autonomy. The one who pretends to be autonomous is really shaking his fist or her fist towards the sovereign God. We all are under the rule of God himself. There is no autonomy because God himself is autonomous. Every other created being is not autonomous. Only God is truly autonomous. The author from Knowing the Living God has coined a word, theonomous. I'm not sure if that's really the right word or not, but that's the one that has been used. And that the notion that's being conveyed here is that we are under God's law, and that's true. We are under God's law in every respect, whether we're a believer or whether we're an unbeliever. The only difference between a believer and unbeliever is how we respond to God's law. The unbeliever continues to rebel against God, and Romans 5 tells us that the unbeliever is God's enemy, and it runs both ways. The unbeliever views God as his or her enemy, and God views the unbeliever as his enemy. And that's not a place that you want to be. But the believer understands that God, as sovereign, has imposed law, and that the believer is to respond in submission and obedience to God's law and to live in accordance with God's law in every aspect. And so we submit ourselves to God's law. In Isaiah 33:22, let me read this for you. There are some titles that are ascribed to God. If you want to flip over in your copy of God's Word to that passage, Isaiah chapter 33, verse 22. The Lord, capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh, is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. So you have three titles that are ascribed to God. You have judge, you have lawgiver, you have king. And they're all obviously related to each other. As king, I sort of work backwards, as king, as monarch, as the sovereign, the king, of course, has every right and obligation to develop law, to establish what is law. And as the king and as the lawgiver, we have the judge, the enforcer of the law. And in our form of government, we have, because frankly the framers of the Constitution recognized that man is not intrinsically good, and so there was a separation of powers. We don't always function very effectively in our separation of powers, but there's a reason that there's a separation of powers. You have the executive branch that rules, and then you have the legislative branch that is charged with establishing law, and then you've got the judicial branch that's responsible for determining the propriety of law and enforcing it, and that's, of course, the executive cycles back. But in God's case, you have all three. There is no separation of powers. He is the executive, he is the legislative, he is the judicial. He functions in all of those roles, and he functions perfectly in all of those ways. He is the supreme monarch who has established law and who enforces his law with perfect propriety, perfect fairness, perfect equity. So the term judge means to decree or to command something. And we have the law that's been given to us, and God rules his kingdom in a manner that's commensurate with his law, and he judges in a manner that's commensurate with his kingdom. And again, we're constantly cycling back to the sovereignty of God. God is God. He's sovereign over all. His rule is incontestable because he's the one who is the God. There is no other. We've seen over and over the scriptures, you are God and there is no other. God alone is God. So what's happened? And here we have, this is the heart of the gospel at the top of page 3. All have rebelled against the king, all without exception. The scriptures tell us that the Lord has looked to see if there's any that does good, and there's none that does good. All have broken his law. All have sinned. And when the scripture speaks of sin, again, there are a number of terms that the scriptures use to describe sin. In some cases, it's missing the mark. It's as if you had an archer aiming for a bullseye. And, of course, in God's standard, you're not standing 50 yards away from the bullseye. You're not standing 100 yards away. You're standing an infinite distance away from the bullseye. And any arrow that fails to go right in the center is missing the mark. And all of us miss the mark. And then another term that is used is transgression. It's crossing the line. It's a willful violation of God's law. And so we have these acts of omission, these missing the mark, these failures to attain the righteousness of God, to show the perfection of God in our own lives. And then you have the willful transgression, the willful crossing of the line, the willful violation of God's law. And so rightly, all of us stand condemned before God as lawbreakers. And so we need an answer to that. If we recognize that God is king, if we recognize that he is the judge as the lawgiver, so now we all stand condemned before the bar of his justice. And so if this sounds like I'm going through the gospel, it is the gospel. That's why understanding God as lawgiver and God as judge is so integral to a right understanding of the gospel. So often we hear people, and I'm sure they mean well, but the gospel is so often couched in terms of improving your life or addressing relational difficulties in your life or dealing with anxiety and all of these other things. And frankly, a believer should be able to handle anxiety, should be able to deal with relational issues, but that's not the heart of the gospel. The heart of the gospel is, what do we do with the fact that we stand condemned, and rightly so, with no parole, with no commutation of justice before a holy God who has every right and obligation to impose his sentence upon us? So what do we do? And we need a priest to stand in our place, to make an offering. The Old Testament offerings, of course, the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin in its finality. They were emblems. They were types of that perfect sacrifice that would only be accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ, who offered himself once for the penalty of our sins as the propitiation for us. As a prophet to lead us, and of course, the Lord Jesus, we talk about the three offices of Christ, prophet, priest, and king, and he fulfilled all of those simultaneously and perfectly. To tell the truth, how is a man saved? How is a woman to be saved? To reveal to us what we need to do in order to find refuge from our judgment. And a king to pardon our offenses, to pronounce us not guilty. And the Lord Jesus fulfills all of those as prophet, priest, and king. James 4:12, we've got another passage that you can turn to if you've got time. But James 4:12, there is only one lawgiver and judge. Only one. The one, the scripture goes on to say, who is able to save and to destroy. And so this is the purview of God himself. He both saves and he both destroys. And when we understand God as destroyer, we're not talking about annihilation. The scripture does not teach annihilation. The scripture teaches an eternity of judgment and an eternity of bliss. An eternity of judgment in hell, or an eternity of bliss in conscious worship of our God, or an eternity of torment before him. But there is one judge and one lawgiver, and that's God himself. And so that's the seriousness of the circumstances in which we face ourselves. And this final day, and sort of in the middle of this page, only two verdicts. And this is, of course, the teaching. Matthew 7 tells us there's a wide gate and a narrow gate. There's a wide gate that leads to destruction, and there are many who will pursue that wide gate. And there's a narrow gate that leads to life, and there are few that find it. And the scripture goes on and talks about a builder. There is one who hears the word and does the word, and there's one who hears the word and does not do the word. And this is not talking about two levels of Christianity. This isn't talking about a carnal Christian and an obedient Christian. This is talking about a person who is going to experience judgment or deliverance from judgment. How do we know that? Because the two builders both face this time of judgment, this time of trial. The winds and the waves burst against that house. And one survives, one stands, and the other one is utterly destroyed. And so throughout Scripture, and you see it in Psalm 1, you have the two ways. You have the righteous man, but then the Scripture goes on and talks about the unrighteous will not stand in the day of judgment. That literally means they will not be able to have a word back to the judge. They will not have any recourse in the day of judgment. It's binary. Either we are in Christ or we are out of Christ. Either we are delivered from our sin or we stand before our eternal God in our sin and we're judged accordingly. And you've heard me say this before, but the question that every person in all of eternity and all of history will have to answer, every person will have to answer, is who is paying for your sin? Because all of us are sinners. And all of us stand in our own intrinsic fallenness as guilty before God. And so everyone must answer the question, who will pay for your sin? Because no sin will go unpunished. That's the equity and the righteousness and the justice of God. And there's only two answers to that. One is, I will pay for my sin. And that's an inexhaustible judgment before God in hell. Or the Lord Jesus is my substitute, will pay for my sin. The scripture tells us in Isaiah 53, verse 6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Every single one of us. All of us have turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him our substitute, the suffering substitute, the iniquity of us all. Not literally all without exception, but all without distinction. All those who go to the Lamb, who fall before the Lamb and plead, I have no hope other than you, and you are my sufficient, my sure refuge, then there is deliverance, because the Lamb has been slain before the foundation of the world, the Lamb of God, who comes, as John the Baptist said, who comes to take away the sin of the world. Not the world in its totality, otherwise you'd have universalism, and we know that that's inconsistent with Matthew 7, because there's a wide gate and a narrow gate, and you have two outcomes, so clearly, when it talks about the world, it's talking about all without distinction. Man, woman, Gentile, Jew, every strata of society, whatever the case may be. But we know that the one who will go stand before the bar of God's justice and say and answer the question, who's going to pay for your sin? And my answer is Jesus has paid for my sin. And I trust that's your answer as well. That's the only answer that will afford an access to God. So you've heard this in these evangelistic discussions. If you were to stand before the bar of justice and God were to say, why should I let you into my holy heaven? The only answer that has any legitimacy to it, and it's a wonderful answer, is Jesus is my basis for salvation. Jesus Christ has paid my debt in its finality. And you have made this promise, and I'm claiming that promise, and I know that Jesus said, I came to take away the sin of the world. So that's my basis. And then, well done, good and faithful servant. Any other answer will be, depart from me, you wicked, I never knew you. And those are the only two answers that we have. And those are the two verdicts that we have. So we look at the foundation of God's law, just continuing on page 3. What is right and what is wrong? And this is sort of the dilemma of postmodernism. And these whole constructs of right and wrong are sort of lost in our day. This whole notion, it's all based upon personal preference. But that's a completely inadequate view. There is absolute right, and there is absolute wrong. We call right righteousness, and we call wrong as sin. It's transgression against God's law. So how do we look at this? We first of all, and again, this circles back to God as the sovereign, we understand that God is the creator, the sustainer, the one who made all things. And so it's right, it's appropriate for him to impose his standard upon his creation. He made us, we're his. And he's the only basis for morality. We have no other real standard. And so what are those standards? Page 4, that which conforms to God's character is good, and that which is not in conformity to his character is not good, it's evil. And so where has God revealed his moral character, his law? In the law. You have the Ten Commandments show us the moral character of God. The first 4 commandments show us how we are to relate to our God, and the final 6 commandments show us how we are to relate to our fellow man. When the Lord Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second one is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so that's, in a way, it's looking at the Ten Commandments, the first 4, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And that goes to the final 6 commandments. But overarching all of this, in all of the commandments, you have a love of God. You have a submission to God and to his moral character. And all of us have fallen short, but God has revealed these things to us. And so his laws are an expression of who he is. That's number 4. And I've got number 4, should be number 5 in your handout. The essence of God's law is to love him supremely and to love others as ourselves. And I've touched on that just a moment ago. Well, where do we go to see these standards? We see God's law revealed to us in the scriptures, in God's revelation to us. And so the question, now I'm on page 5, is, so God is going to judge, and how has he revealed his standards? And if you look at the law revealed in the heart, perhaps you're asking this question. I know someone who, or I'm told, if you know someone that's never heard the gospel, you should go talk to them. But you really should. But perhaps you've heard of those who apparently have never had a Bible, who've never had the gospel proclaimed to them. How has God shown himself to those people? How has God declared his character to his creation? And the answer is that he has shown in great detail to some, in great clarity, the commands of Scripture. That doesn't mean everyone who's had this revelation has bowed the knee to it, but there are those who have been exposed to the Scripture. And then, conversely, there are those, in a general way, who have not seen the Scripture, who have not had an articulate discussion of the gospel. Does that mean that they don't know about God? And the answer is no. They do know about God. How do I know that? Because the Scripture tells us that, and we'll look at this in a moment. Romans 1, 19 and 20 tells us that. Romans 2, 12 through 15 tells us that, if you're making notes. But there are those who have the privilege and the responsibility, the light of God's revelation, and they're exposed to it. And then there are those who do not have the Scripture that have been shared with them. But all are judged according to light. But there's enough light that brings condemnation to all without exception, whether or not they have had a Bible in their lap, in their native language or not. But Luke 12, the slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it And perhaps you might say, well, there you go, the one who did not know. But goes on. And committed deeds worthy of a flogging. All have sinned. All have sinned. All have committed deeds worthy of punishment. Will receive judgment. For everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to those who have been entrusted much of him, they will ask the more. So how do we how do we look at these two categories of men? And I want you to see this in the scripture in Romans 2, verse 12 and following. I'll read this for you. But Romans 2, verse 12, you have two categories. All who have sinned without the law will perish without the law. Who are those? Those are the one, those who have not, those without the law, or those who have not come face to face with the propositional revelation of God's word. What will they do? They have sinned without, they will perish without the law. That does not, the scripture does not say that they will be absolved of culpability. They will perish, but they will perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law, who have encountered the revelation of God's word, will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers who will be justified. And none of us are just, none of us have really been doers of the law. We, all of us have fallen short. But then look at verse 14. When the Gentiles, these would be those who arguably didn't have the scriptures, they didn't have, as Israel had, the law that was entrusted to them. When the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, and you have this moral law that is written upon their hearts, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts. And so here you have the category of those who have not had the scriptures shown to them. These are the Gentiles who don't have the law, and yet the scripture is very clear that they have the law of God written on their hearts. Their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternatively accusing or else defending them. I've said this to the escorts at the abortion clinic countless times. Your conscience is bearing witness against you. It's possible through a continued rebellion against God's law for the conscience to become callous and insensitive to God's law, but it doesn't start out that way. Everyone has a conscience that testifies as to God's law written upon their heart. And that law, that is a condemning factor. It is absolutely condemning to them. That doesn't mean that they are absolved. It does not mean that they are not culpable. Everyone has the law of God written upon their hearts. And you say, how do I know that? Because God said that in his word. Because it's evident in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternatively accusing or else defending them. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Romans 1, how do we deal with the revelation of God? Romans 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And what do? They suppress the truth. They push it down. They force it down in their own unrighteousness. How do I know that? Because that which is known about God is evident within them. Within them. This is the counterpart to what Paul tells us here about the law of God is written in their heart. That which is known about God is evident within them. Why? Because God made it evident to them. Well, how do we know that? For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. Clearly seen. Being understood through what has been made so that they are without excuse. Without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculation and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, these are the ones who have the revelation of God. They have suppressed it in unrighteousness. And they develop in the darkness of their own hearts intellectual arguments for atheism or agnosticism or some false religion. Professing to be wise, they became fools. The scripture tells us the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God in all sorts of idolatry. It doesn't have to be forms of bronze and gold and silver and wood. They create an alternate God. And that's the path of idolatry, and it leads to condemnation without exception. God has revealed his law. He has revealed his character. And it is, the scripture says, it is written on their hearts. So all are without excuse. All are without excuse. So there are those who have sinned without the law. That's this bullet point one. And then there are those who have sinned under the law, those who have had the privilege of God's law being revealed to them through the commands of the scripture. And so I just opened the scriptures to you and showed you Romans 2 verse 12. But both, now we're page 7 of the notes, both groups will be judged by the law that they have received. What law have they received? Either the law of God that is written on their hearts or the law of God revealed through the scriptures. But in each and every case, without exception, the law of God has been made manifest, the law of God written upon the heart. And that's, everyone has the law of God written on their heart. But there are those who, in addition to having the law of God written upon their heart, have direct exposure to the scriptures. And that's additional light that leads to additional condemnation when they reject it. So how is God right in judging all men, even those without the scriptures? And he's made himself evident. This is what I was just showing you in Romans 1, verses 19 and 20. Does not mean that all know everything that may be known about God, or the same degree of clarity, the same degree of revelation. That's not what's being said. It means that they possess sufficient knowledge of the true and living God to be without excuse on the day of judgment. They are without excuse. That's what Paul says in Romans 1, that they have suppressed the truth and unrighteousness. In Romans 2, that they have the law of God written upon their hearts, so that all, without exception, are without excuse. All are culpable before the throne of God. And God has placed his law in the hearts of men, Romans 2, 14 and 15. This is a sobering reality, that mankind stands guilty before a holy God. And God will judge without leniency. And so we say, well, where is love in all of that? And that's a good question. That leads us to page 8. Actually, what I'll do is I'll just go, let's go forward to page 9, because I want to conclude with this. This comes from Wilhelmus of Brockel on page 9. Where is the love of God in all of this? So far we've spoken about justice, we've spoken about the law. Where is the love of God in all of this? I want you to look at the second paragraph, and I'm just going to walk my way through this. The love and justice of God are not incompatible. Both of them are part of his attributes, his immutable, infinite, eternal attributes. Both are natural to him, Brockel says, in the superlative degree. We would say in an infinite way. God's love is always exercised within the bounds of his justice. God's attributes never contest each other. They never challenge each other. There is never a give and take between the attributes of God. There is never one at the expense or diminution of the other. So God's love is always exercised within the bounds of justice, and similarly, he enforces his justice in a loving way. Next paragraph, it means that on the one hand, while he is loving, God will not suffer men to trample on his holy law. So again, you have no compromise. God is loving, and yet he is righteous, he is holy, he is just, and he will judge without compromise. For him to allow the propagation of sin to continue would not be love. He must, and he will, punish sin to the greatest degree. And so what does that do? That should engender, and it rightly does engender fear, trepidation. Our knees should be knocking when we think about this. We should be fearful when we think of these things. Knowing God's justice, men must fear and tremble, allowing the terror of the Lord to move them what? To seek remission of their sins through the blood of Christ. And there is love. In the next paragraph, we see the love of the Father in sending the Son. That's the love of the Father. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that the one who believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. The love of the Father in giving his own Son, his only begotten Son. We have the love of the Son in bearing his people's sin. And we have in 1 John 4 another passage that you should be familiar with. 1 John 4, verses 9 and 10. By this the love of God was manifested, in that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The propitiation means the one who took the wrath of God upon himself. The Son came in perfect submission to the Father's will to redeem those upon whom the Father had set his saving mercies, to bear their sin. And I can't explain this, but the holiness, the justice of God, we see is inexhaustible in its execution because hell is eternal. The wrath of God is never fully extinguished. That means that in a very real way, that on the cross, the Lord Jesus, for the people whom he would save, suffered literally an eternity of hell for them in their place. I can't fathom that. But that's exactly what happened, is in time and space, in Jerusalem, on a cross, for God's children who were being purchased by the blood of Christ, an eternity of hell was paid in the person of Jesus Christ as our substitute. That's the meaning of propitiation. That is the outpouring of wrath in our place on one who did not deserve it for us, so that the righteousness of God would be fully satisfied and he would be just and justifier. That's exactly what took place. And that's why we never contest the love of God and the justice of God. The love of God in dying for his people's sins, in our place as the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world, the suffering servant, the righteous servant. And the love of the Spirit in applying the benefits of salvation and regeneration and giving us a new heart, so that in the totality of God's redemptive plan, you would have a heart that would not otherwise respond in faith. And so we know that we're saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. That talks about all of that. The faith is a gift of God, and the work of redemption is a gift of God. All of it in its totality is a gift of God, and that not of ourselves. It's not a result of works. Why? So that no one would boast. And that's why Paul goes on in Ephesians 2:10 to talk about the fact that we've been prepared for good works, that we should live them out in our lives. That's the only righteous response to all that's been done for us. So all of the persons of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as Brockwell points us out, exercise the depths of eternal, sovereign, infinite, immutable love. So the question is, where is love in all of this? And it's at the cross. And in the cross you have the righteousness of God, and you have the justice of God juxtaposed in complete perfection with the love of God meted out upon his Son in our place, his wrath meted out upon his Son. And he goes on and talks about the love and justice of God are understood best by observing the contours of the gospel. And there we see that he demonstrated his love for us, and that's Romans 5:8. And Calvary's cross is where God's love and justice meet, where you have love and righteousness that meet. And so many have said that at the cross you see like a kaleidoscope, where you have light and it's split out into all of its different wavelengths. You see a ray of light and this array of colors that comes out. And so at the cross you see the wisdom of God, you see the perfection of God and his justice, you see the perfection of God and his love. You see all of these things simultaneously, perfectly manifest at the cross. And so think on those things. We're gathered tonight in our worship service to observe the Lord's table. And this is a fitting prelude to what we should be thinking about when we partake of the Lord's table. There we have the love of God, Father, Son, and Spirit manifest on our behalf so that we might be called the children of God. And before we were worse than strangers, we're strangers and aliens now. Before we were enemies, and now we call him Father. As we have sung so many times, once as enemies, now seated as table. And so with what a glorious access we have that we can enjoy the communion with the triune God because of the redemptive work that he has done on our behalf.